Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all again this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 99. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 3. Let us, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that together by singing from hymn 1A.
Jesus Christ.
us ask our Lord for a blessing upon the service of worship. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can come together again on this day of rest as your people, your children. And we ask, Lord, that you would, according to your promise, be with us to receive our praises, to speak to us through your word and spirit. We ask, therefore, that you would bless also this service of worship, and that we would be able to rejoice again in the gospel that you have presented to us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Opportunity is given to you this afternoon for the collection, which is for the work of Fair Haven. Following upon the collection, we will again sing from Psalm 99, the verses 4, 5, and 6. We will stand for verse 6, which is a prayer. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, the first 12 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 32. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So far. Let us also read what we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 33. Article 33 concerns the sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, mindful of our insensitivity and infirmity, has ordained sacraments to seal his promises to us, and to be pledges of his goodwill and grace towards us. He did so to nourish and sustain our faith. He has added these to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what he declares to us in his word and what he does inwardly in our hearts. Thus he confirms to us the salvation which he imparts to us. Sacraments are visible signs and seals of something internal and invisible, by means of which God works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the signs are not void and meaningless so that they deceive us. For Jesus Christ is their truth. Apart from him, they would be nothing. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Master has instituted for us, namely two, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ. Let's respond in singing again from Psalm 111 this time. Psalm 111, we'll sing the first three verses. Praised be the Lord, I shall impart my thanks to him with all my heart. It's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon what we confess and what is summarized as God's Word in Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits, where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. What are sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise, that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant? Two: Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will sing from Psalm 86, verse 6. As we're able, we'll sing that standing, as it is a prayer psalm. That was after the sermon. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you could see by the beginning of Lord's Day 25, which talks about the sacraments are introduced by the question of faith alone making us share in Christ and all his benefits. Now, a catechism, even in medieval times in the Roman Catholic Church, usually dealt with the essentials of the Christian faith, which were seen to be the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, just as we have them in the Heidelberg Catechism, and also, of course, the two sacraments, or in the Roman Catholic sense, there would have been seven. However, the Heidelberg Catechism, before dealing with the sacraments, has dealt with something else by way of introduction. And we've seen in Lord's Days 23 and 24 that the whole question of faith in relation to good works has been dealt with. To emphasize the fact that it's not by virtue of our good works that we're able to come before the Lord and gain entry to heaven. It is faith alone, and justification by faith. Well, the way then that the teaching of the sacraments is introduced is to ask the question, where does that faith come from? And we're told, from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. And you can see right from the beginning of Lord's Day 25, the subject, it's not really the sacraments as such, but the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is doing in us and through us The Holy Spirit is the person, says the Catechism, who works faith in our hearts. Just in the past week, in one of the Catechism classes, we were asking the question, how do you know that you've got the Holy Spirit? You can't feel the Holy Spirit. If you go to a hospital and get a CAT scan, you won't see the Holy Spirit. So how do you know you've got the Holy Spirit? Well, ask yourself this question. Do I have faith in God through Jesus Christ? Do I trust in God? Do I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins? And if your answer is a resounding yes, you cannot but have the Holy Spirit. For it is only by the Holy Spirit that you can come to this faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12? Just before he's about to begin a whole grand discussion of spiritual gifts in the church, he says, listen, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And he's thinking, of course, of the local synagogue in Corinth where they blasphemed Jesus. They said they cannot have the Spirit of God if they say that. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one accepts Jesus as the Christ, as his Lord and Master, unless the Holy Spirit has given him that. So it is very clear that the Catechism, when it says, from the Holy Spirit, is only echoing exactly what Scripture is telling us. The Holy Spirit works that faith in our hearts. And if you have that faith, that trust in God through Christ, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. He works it by the preaching of the gospel. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, in Scripture, we're told a whole lot about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us and in us. And you'll remember that as Jesus Christ at the last Passover was talking with his disciples, he had promised them that he would send the Holy Spirit, and he calls the Spirit the Helper, the Comforter. And he tells his disciples, it'll be the Holy Spirit, when he is sent at Pentecost, who will testify of me. Paul writes then in Romans 8, for example, that famous passage where he says it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, he testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And later in that same chapter, he says it's the Holy Spirit that even prays in us and for us when we're not able to pray. It's the Holy Spirit, he says in his first letter to the Corinthians, that makes our bodies a temple to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that comforts us, that is happy when we are singing and praising God. And it's the Holy Spirit that is grieved within us when we sin. Well, says the Catechism, indeed, it's the Spirit that works faith in our hearts and also strengthens that faith. Reminded of Paul as he prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, that the Spirit, that they might be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And so says the Catechism, listen, it's also the Spirit that uses those two external signs and seals which we call sacraments. The Spirit uses those external signs also to strengthen us in our faith. And these means that the Spirit uses are then the topic further of Lord's Day 25. And so I preach to you this afternoon, God's Spirit strengthens our faith with two sacraments. We will see sacraments firstly as signs and secondly as seals. Firstly then, sacraments as signs. But actually, before we even talk about sacraments as signs, we ought to think about what that word sacrament actually means. Because sacrament is not a word that we use in everyday English, let's be honest. It's actually a word that you will only find in the church. So what does it actually mean? Well, it obviously has something to do with sacral, sacral, so holy. Actually, it's a Latin word taken over by the early church to describe these two signs and seals that God has given us. And that's very interesting because it's a Latin word with a particular meaning. A sacrament was originally a word that meant an oath of allegiance. A sacrament was what you took as a Roman soldier when you entered the military. Just as we have today, when you enter the military, you are required to swear an oath of allegiance. Well, that oath of allegiance was called a sacrament. Well, what was the early church thinking of when they decided to call these signs and seals oaths of allegiance, sacraments? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because exactly that is exactly what they are. In both baptism and the Lord's Supper, God is showing by a sign that he is swearing to us the validity of the promises that he makes in the gospel. And if you know your Bibles, that shouldn't be strange to you. Do you remember Abraham way back in Genesis 15? Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had to make that really long journey by faith all the way to Canaan, the land which the Lord had said, I'm going to give your ancestors this country to dwell in. And your ancestors, your descendants, I should say, not ancestors, your descendants will be as many as the sand on the seashore. But you all know Abraham was quite old. Already when he was called out, he was about 75. And he began to doubt whether one of his own children could possibly be his heir. And we read in Genesis 15 that he had been thinking about that, and he'd been thinking, well, probably what I'm supposed to do is to adopt someone as my son, perhaps my chief slave, Eliezer. And God came to him, and God said, no, that is not the intent. Someone from your flesh will be your heir, and I swear this to you. He took him outside in the night sky. He said, count the stars if you can. So many are your descendants going to be. And then he made Abraham prepare an oath ceremony. Remember, he had to cut those animals and those birds in two and make a sort of river of blood. And how Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and the Lord, symbolized by a shining torch, passed through that path of blood. Now that was a typical ceremony that ancient peoples of the Mediterranean used to swear an oath. You find it, for example, also in the prophet Jeremiah, but used for business deals. You cut an animal in two, you make a path of blood in the middle, and when you make your promise, I promise to give you, I don't know, this amount of money for if you go and do that for me, and you walk through that path of blood. And the whole point of walking through the path of blood is to show definitively, I promise you, if I don't deliver on this, let that be my blood. Let me be cut in two, just like that animal. And God was swearing that oath to Abraham using that sign. Now, come back to the early church. The early church saw that in the New Testament, God, through Jesus Christ, has given us again two signs. Signs that are talking about the promise, showing us the promise that is made in the gospel of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, baptism and Lord's Supper. And quite appropriately, the early church said, we must call these signs sacraments, oaths of allegiance. Because God is swearing an oath to us by this sign. He is showing us that he means what he says when he makes these promises. Well, now you can ask yourself, are such signs really necessary? Can't we just take God on his word and leave it at that? You know, that's essentially what the Salvation Army does. Salvation Army believes in God, believes in Jesus Christ. What they don't believe in is sacraments. Not necessary. You won't find them in the Salvation Army, because the Salvation Army is not a church, it's an army. Do we really need the signs? Well, apparently Jesus Christ thought so. He gave them to us. And if anybody knows what it's like to be human, it is Jesus Christ himself. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we need constantly to be reassured and strengthened, because if we don't have that, we're going to lose it. It's why Christ also calls us to be together in a church. All right? If anything, the Bible is stressing again and again, you want to be a believer, you need each other as brothers and sisters. You can't be a church in your itsy-bitsy self. Won't work. You'll fall away. He gives us these signs. You see, part of our problem is that the truths of the gospel, what is promised to us, can't be seen by the naked eye. Can you actually see forgiveness by God? No, you can't. Doesn't mean that God's forgiveness doesn't exist. You can't see the wind either, which is, of course, why we have wind socks at airports to tell us, indeed, there is a wind and it's going that direction and it looks pretty strong or weak, as the case may be. We need signs to remind us of the fact that what we cannot see yet, it is real and ever-present in our lives through the grace of God. Now, you know, God also gave signs to our Old Testament brothers and sisters, many, many more than we have now. I think only of the Ark of the Covenant, of the cherubs that were fashioned upon the Ark at either side. Think of the golden candlestick. Think of the sacrifices, of the ritual washing, circumcision, and so forth. Many, many signs in the time of the Old Testament. But of course, as we know, these signs in the Old Testament had their true meaning and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ himself. They were signs of him, of his work, of what he would be doing. And the New Testament calls them shadow signs. Think of the letter to the Hebrews. Shadows because, you know, when you look at a shadow, you can see roughly who or what it is. If you look at a shadow, you'll be able to tell me whether it's the shadow of a cow or the shadow of a person. You can tell that difference. But if it's the shadow of a person, you won't be able to tell me from the shadow which person it is. You just see a rough outline. And that's what those signs were like in the Old Testament. Think only, for example, of the sacrifices. What do you see from the sign of sacrifices? Well, you see, at least, do you not, God's anger against sin. A death has to occur to atone for sin. And you also see that punishment needs to be meted out. God can't just pretend that the sin didn't exist. You also see God's grace, do you not? That your sin can be punished by virtue of an animal that takes that sin upon its head as you lean your hands on it before it's killed or slaughtered, and you confess your sins, that your sins are transferred onto the head of that animal, as it were. And you can see that there is forgiveness by God, because after that sacrifice, you are admitted into God's presence, and you can even eat a meal to celebrate that peace afterwards. Well, you know, Christ abolished those signs because, you see, in him we have the real thing. And we see in Jesus Christ what had been symbolized by those signs much more clearly. That there really is forgiveness, not by some animal, but by the one sacrifice once for all of God's only Son on the cross. He is the true Lamb of God. And that true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, instituted for us new signs. Firstly, the Lord's Supper. To celebrate indeed his death for our sins, his atoning death. And as we come together and we eat from that bread and we drink of the wine, we remember Christ's body and blood broken and shed for our sins. And we recall that as the bread was one bread, so we in Jesus Christ are molded into one body through what he has done for each and every one of us. Sacraments are therefore signs that point to our salvation in Jesus Christ. You see that in what we confess in 67. Are both word and sacraments intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? Yes, indeed. They did that in the Old Testament, and they do it again in the New. Now that changeover from old to new can also be seen in baptism. Baptism replaces several Old Testament signs. Baptism is, of course, first and foremost a washing with water. We understand that what is depicted is the washing away of our sins with Christ's blood. And we're led to think of all those signs in the Old Testament times, of the ritual washings that brothers and sisters have to do time and again to make sure that they were ritually clean. After certain things had occurred, you had to wash yourself in a bath of clean water, and that was ritually clean water, for a number of times and for a number of days afterwards, until you were once again declared clean by the priest. And then, and only then, could you approach the Lord God in his temple. My baptism is a much more clear sign of Jesus Christ than those Old Testament washings were. Baptism, you see, is a washing that we do once for all. And it reflects the fact that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was once for all time. In the Old Testament, you were washing yourself continually to get rid of ritual uncleanness. Once for all. Christian baptism, as Christ died for us once and only once. In the second place, you know, in the Old Testament, when you had to go and have your ritual bath, you went and did it yourself. Didn't need a priest. You did it yourself according to the regulations, and you got that pitcher of water and made sure that it went over your whole body and cleansed you. It's not the way we do baptism, and it's not the way the New Testament talks about baptism. Baptism is to be administrated on behalf of God himself, for it is God who washes us, and that is washes us, and that's why it's a servant of God who administers baptism on his behalf. God is the one who grants forgiveness. Baptism, therefore, much more clearly also symbolizes the washing away of our consciences from any reflection of sin, as opposed to washing for ritual reasons. But there's another thing going on with baptism. You know how the Apostle Paul talks about it. How with baptism you are united with Jesus Christ and, as it were, buried with him under that water, only to come up alive again just as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Well, it's in that sense of being united with Christ, or God in Christ, that you can see the connection of baptism to circumcision. The Old Testament sign of having a relationship with God was circumcision. But we'll come back to that in point two. For, as we've seen, sacraments are signs pointing to the gospel promise. But they're not just signs. They're also seals. And that's what we want to reflect upon now. sacraments as seals. Now, I hope you saw that when we read from Romans chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul actually even uses the image of a seal when he's talking about Abraham. He says in Romans 4, verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. A seal in ancient times was a sign of personal property. A seal was something that told you who the owner is. And many people wore in those days an intricate seal ring, a ring that you would use with wax or some other substance like that, for example, to seal a papyrus letter. A seal could also be used to brand something with fire. So you would heat the seal up and you would brand, for example, animals with the mark of ownership, just as is done today, or used to be done in my day anyway. I don't know if it's done still by farmers, probably. Seals were used also to brand runaway slaves. If you had a slave and he had run away, think of Onesimus in the New Testament, and he was found and returned to his owner, generally what happened to prevent him running away again was that he was sealed on his forehead. In other words, everybody would know he was a slave and exactly who the owner was, and he could never again in his life leave without somebody recognizing that person's got to be a slave. Look at the seal on his forehead. He's owned by somebody. Well, says Paul, same thing with circumcision. Circumcision is God's seal of ownership. That's what he's doing when he explains that. He says, listen, Abraham got a seal. But when did he get that seal, says Paul? Was it before or after God reckoned his faith for righteousness? In other words, do you need first to be sealed by God and only then can you by grace be justified? Well, says Paul, think about it for a moment. Circumcision, didn't that happen in Genesis chapter 17 when Abraham was some 99 years old? And when was he justified by faith? That was back two chapters earlier. Chapter 15. Might only be two chapters, but it was almost 25 years. God justified Abraham by faith before he was ever circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised, says Paul, to be justified by faith. That's not the point of it. The point of it was Abraham trusted God. He had faith. And God saw that faith, and God reckoned that faith for righteousness. In other words, as Paul explains with Psalm 32, he forgave Abraham's sins, not because Abraham had done enough good works, but by grace, because Abraham trusted God. And much later, God gave Abraham a seal of that promise of forgiveness of sins, a seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, the righteousness that God gave Abraham because of his faith. And that seal, that was circumcision. And it was to strengthen Abraham in that faith and in the promise that God had already given to him some 25 years earlier. It sealed it. And it made Abraham very, very much aware that God was his God. He had that seal of ownership on him and on his children. Well, you know, it's the same with baptism and Lord's Supper. They too are seals of God's forgiveness to us, seals of his ownership of us in Jesus Christ. In baptism As we said, we are united with Jesus Christ. We become His. And that water is placed upon us to show also that we are buried with Christ, that we are raised with Christ, that Christ lives in and through us in faith. And we're sealed also with the Lord's Supper in that meal. That meal is a seal of the forgiveness. Just as you could argue it was also even in Old Testament times. You first brought your sacrifice for sins, and then afterward there was a second animal, and part of the meat of that second animal was to be shared with you, the offerer, you, the worshipper. And it was a meal that you ate within the temple courts. You ate it, as it were, in God's presence for reconciliation. Peace with God was sealed by the meal of the peace offering, which is really what the Lord's Supper is also all about. A seal, by the way, comes, of course, from the owner. And the owner in this case is God and Jesus Christ. And that's why, too, no sign we could invent could ever be called God's seal. A seal must come from God Himself. And these two sacraments are given to us by God through Jesus Christ. He instituted Lord's Supper. He commanded the disciples to go out there into the world and baptize. They're given by God, and that's why we call them a seal. I could draw any manner of pictures or make little pictures for you here in front of the pulpit if I really wanted to. They could be signs, perhaps. Don't know that it would be very wise of me to do that. But they could never be sacraments. And they could never be seals. Has to come from God. That's why we speak of two sacraments. And two only. These are the ones Jesus Christ has instituted for us. And let us, brothers and sisters, then reflect upon the purpose of these signs from Jesus Christ. And let us use them for that purpose of strengthening our faith, in the faith that the Holy Spirit will be working in us when we, in faith, partake of them. Again and again, when we see someone baptized, we're reminded of our own baptism. Again and again, when we have professed our faith and we are able to testify of Christ's death for our sins as we eat together around the table of the Holy Supper. And may God be praised for that faith that He's given us through His Spirit, and which He strengthens by these sacraments in us. Amen. Let us sing together, standing, from Psalm 86, verse 6. Consistory, there are the following announcements. Following the elections held last Lord's Day, Brothers G. Reitzma and C. Mostert have been appointed to the office of elder. If no lawful objections are brought forward by the 8th of June 2015, the ordination will take place on the 14th of June in the morning service. Bible study this Tuesday evening will be a discussion concerning synod matters and will be held here in this church building. Home visit will be brought this coming Wednesday at 7:30 to Family C. Huizinga. So far, the announcements. In our prayer, we will ask the Lord also to be with Karen Scheper, who is together with her husband, Derek, a family that have been here for a wee while now, living in the Rockingham area. They were churching in Baldivis, come from Canada, and Karen has apparently had a very serious car accident, as many of you will be aware of, this past week. So let us keep her also in our prayers. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you our praise and thanks that you even accommodate yourself to our own weakness by offering to strengthen our faith and trust in those precious promises of the gospel by the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. And we pray, Lord, that we would use those signs and seals in faith and that you would work through your Spirit and through them in us, that we would indeed be strengthened by them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming week, that in the strength of that faith we would be able to go out there emboldened to reflect the fact that we stand on this earth only by your grace, and that you have given us the promise of eternal life, and that is something we do indeed wish to share and not just keep for ourselves. Open our eyes then again to the opportunities you will present to us for speaking of that hope that you have placed within our hearts. Enable us also, Lord, to have the wisdom to see when we can build each other up in the faith, and when necessary, in love to admonish each other, that we may more and more become molded as the body of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and reflect that, and that as church, we may be light and salt to the community around us, that they may never say that they never knew that we even existed. Lord, we ask especially this afternoon that you would be with Karen Scheper as she has had a very serious auto accident. We ask, Lord, that you would surround her with your care and comfort, that you would also be with family and friends who are grieving at this time, that you would give the comfort that only you, through your word and spirit, can give. We ask, Lord, if it be your will, that you would grant healing also to her in the difficult situation that she is in. Lord, grant that we may see through this and understand that in all things, even the difficult things of this life, you are our Heavenly Father, and that you have promised in Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, to work all things for good. Enable us all to be able to put our trust in these great promises. We ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 111, the verses 4 and 5. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.